Let's turn to John chapter 12.
Chapter 12, begin in verse 20. Here God tells us that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and tells Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we certainly need Your help. May Your Holy Spirit minister to us, and may our hearts and minds be open unto that small, still voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we enter into chapter 12, we enter into the last week of the life of Christ. John spends a great deal of time focusing in on these last few days and some of the events that took place. Some of the most wonderful teaching that Jesus gave was during this time period of these last few days of his life, particularly in that upper room discourse that we'll get to here in a few chapters. This is the day, if we would have read previously in this chapter, when these Greeks came, as we began there in verse 20, to see Jesus. This is the day after the triumphal entry, the day that we know as Palm Sunday. The rumor spread very quickly like wildfire that Jesus would be coming to celebrate this Passover. And as the news spread that he was coming from Bethany, the crowds rushed out to the roads that led into Jerusalem. The folks shed the coats and put them there on the ground for him to come across. They laid the palm branches also in his way. It was the reception for a king. It was their custom. This was how they honored him. Now, way back in the book of Daniel, the prophecy was given. They should have known that that particular day was the day that the Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem triumphantly. They missed all of that. Every last one of them missed it. They were expecting him to come and set up his kingdom. They were coming to see him because of the miracle he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. All of this is there in the first half of this chapter. We're not going to take time to consider it because we want to move along. But as these Greeks came the following day, these were men from out of town, probably lived in another country rather than in Judah itself. And they had come to celebrate Passover. They were Gentiles by birth, were celebrating or practicing Jews. They were proselytes. They had converted to Judaism. What's interesting and significant with them and their request as they came to Philip when they said, "We would see Jesus," was that it wasn't but a couple days before this when the Jews officially rejected Christ. Back in chapter 11, we have a terrific prophecy by Caiaphas beginning in verse 49 as the Sanhedrin met together trying to decide what to do after the resurrection of or the raising of the dead of Lazarus. They could not deny it. They could not explain it away. There was nothing they could say. They had to admit that Jesus did a notable miracle. And so they're meeting trying to decide what to do for damage control. And Caiaphas, well, let's just pick it up in verse 49. "One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Oh, that's a real polite fellow, isn't it? As they're having this discussion there among the group of men. And he just says to the rest, "You guys don't know anything." That's basically what he's saying there. As we move into verse 50, we get the prophecy that's so wonderful. "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not." That was the conclusion they came up to. If we move down to verse number 53, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. It was now the consensus on the Sanhedrin that Jesus must die. Because as they sought, he threatened the life of the nation. He threatened their position. And so the Jews had officially rejected him, but now the Gentiles were coming. This is a gentle rebuke to the Jewish people, to the Jewish nation. Here's your Messiah. You've rejected him, but the Gentiles are receiving and longing to see him. They came to Philip. Philip is a Greek name, which probably explains why they approached him rather than any of the other 11. Philip, of course, found Andrew there from the same hometown, Bethsaida. And they took these Greeks to Jesus with their request, these fellows would like an interview with you. And we don't read that Jesus ever met with these men. That's interesting, isn't it? Because all through the gospel, according to John, we see Jesus having interviews one-on-one with people and leading them to a saving knowledge of himself as he reveals who he is, the Son of God, and all the glory of God himself on earth. But Jesus does not give these men an interview. He does not meet with them and talk with them, at least that we know of. It's not recorded. Because we immediately move into the discourse that begins in verse 23. Now, this discourse may have been aimed specifically at these Greek men, but the consensus is that it was aimed directly towards his disciples that were there gathered around him at the time. But in the verses 23 through 26, we find four timeless truths, and that's where I want to spend our time this evening. Four timeless truths. The first thing we find is that glory comes from sacrifice. Glory comes from sacrifice. And I think this is the response. We don't say Jesus saying, yes, I'll meet with the men. We don't see him saying, no, I don't want to see them at this time. Instead, he launches into this discourse, and the very first thing he says is that the hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified. Now, what he's saying here is that it's my time, it's my hour, I'm going to be crucified. And it's as if he's telling these Greek men, he's saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to identify with me, then you too must learn this principle, this truth, this lesson, that glory comes from sacrifice. Now, that doesn't make sense in the worldly system, in the worldly philosophy, but it's God's timeless truth. It's interesting that Jesus was referring to his crucifixion with these words. We would have looked at the crucifixion, we would have thought, well, that's going to be a terrible time. It's going to be something of agony. It's going to be pain. We would have thought he would have said, my hour of trial, my hour of temptation is here. We know it wasn't easy for him to go to the cross. It wasn't easy for him to bear sin, the sinless one, the ultimately holy one, and to have the Father have to turn his face from him. We know the prayer that he prayed there in the garden when he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. When he asked, let this cup pass from me. But Jesus looked beyond the cross. He looked to the glory that would be his because of the salvation he was to provide by the shedding of the blood on that cross. He looked beyond to the time when he would spend those 40 days with his disciples, teaching them out of the Old Testament scriptures all things that pertained unto him, showing and explaining to them how it all revealed him. He looked forward beyond that day to when he would ascend in the cloud from the mount from the disciples as they watched in awe and disbelief, and to have the angels say the same Jesus will return in like manner. He looked ahead to the day when he would be seated on heaven's throne, making intercession for the saints. He looked forward to the day when he would descend from that throne in all glory and splendor of God himself and come to the great battle of Armageddon and then set up his millennial kingdom and rule for all of eternity from that time forward on earth. But Jesus says glory comes through sacrifice, a timeless truth in the Word of God. We can think of others who also learned this truth. Daniel gave up the king's meat and substituted pulse for it. Now, if I sat down for dinner this afternoon and Amy fed me pulse, I would know I did something pretty bad to offend her and hurt her feelings. And I'd be thinking, what's the number to the florist? Because I'm going to have to order a bunch of them. Pulse is not what you would desire for dinner. Once in a while, maybe. But if that's all you ate and you decided that, well, here's this nice steak dinner. Man, it's cooked to perfection. with all the fixings, all the trimmings, man, that big baked potato that's just oozing with butter and sour cream. And boy, I'm getting hungry. I'm going to make this real quick and get home. But you've got that sitting over here on this table, that steak dinner with all the fixings, all the trimmings, dessert, pies, whatever your heart could desire. And over here is a bowl of vegetable soup. What would you choose? Man, I would think we would all go for that steak. I would hope. But Daniel said, no, I can't do that. He said, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to make myself different from all these other young men in this training school here in Babylon, in the city of Nineveh. And so, Daniel ate pulse. He sacrificed because he knew glory comes from sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice, he rose to the top of his class. He became the king's leading counselor and did so many wonderful things. In the book of Daniel, we can read about it. He was able to go to the lion's den and come out alive and see the glory of God. Paul gave up a lucrative career. I believe he could have been a teacher of the Jews. He sat at the feet of the greatest Jewish teacher of the time by the name of Gamaliel. He was a noted man at a very early age for his accomplishments, for his learning, for the things he had done, for his zeal in Judaism. And even after he converted to Christ, he still could have set himself up in a nice, comfortable job teaching others and imparting his vast knowledge and wisdom to young men that wanted to go out into the ministry. But he gave all that lucrative career up for what? For a Roman prison. He wasn't in prison just once. He was in prison numerous times. He gave it all up for stonings and for starvation and for coldness and deprivation and for shipwreck and for whippings and all these other things that he endured. Because he knew the principle that glory comes from sacrifice. And so God used him to pen half of the New Testament. God used him to spread the gospel throughout the known world of that time. God used him to save multitudes and plant numerous churches around the world. Because Paul understood glory comes from sacrifice. A man by the name of John gave up all the comforts of home for the rocks of Patmos. You see, John didn't have to go to Patmos. He was there for one reason. He was there because he insisted on preaching the gospel. He was there because he insisted in saying that Jesus is the only God, that Caesar is not a God. Caesar is just a man in his idolatry to worship him. And all the plethora of the Roman gods is just simply idolatry. There is only one, and his name is Jesus, and he died for your sins. And John would not cease preaching, even though he was an elderly gentleman. He said, all those comforts of home that are so nice and comfortable and I enjoy them, I'm going to give it all up for that penal island by the name of Patmos. So it was nothing but a rock in the sea where I dwell with, not with friends and companions and family, but I'm going to dwell with hardened criminals. But John understood glory comes from sacrifice. And as John was there on that rock in the middle of the sea, John had a vision, and oh, what a vision that was. We call it the book of Revelation, as he saw God's plan laid out for the ages, because he understood glory comes from sacrifice. Hosea, it's quite a story, gave up what he could have had as a loving family for the wayward Gomer. You know the story. God wanted to use Hosea as an object lesson to his people. His people had fallen into idolatry. No longer did they worship only him, but they worshiped God. But they also worshiped all the idols of the area around them. And so God said, I need to show these people and tell them in a way they'll understand how I feel about their religion and their idolatrous practices. He said, Hosea, will you go marry a harlot? And so Hosea went and found Gomer, and they were wed. And oh, the heartache he must have felt. But you see, Hosea understood glory comes for sacrifice, comes through or from sacrifice. And as he endured that heartache, that hardship, God spoke through him messages that hit at home in the hearts of those Jewish people. And Hosea, because he understood that glory comes from sacrifice, became a powerful prophet for God. Now, Peter and Andrew, they gave up a successful fishing business for the austerity of discipleship. You remember what Jesus said? He says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." They didn't know from one day to the next where they would be spending the night. They didn't know from one day to the next whether they'd have a meal for that day. They had no idea. They simply traveled on faith. Sometimes they had to do without, but they gave it all up. The successful fishing business. They could have had a life of ease, kick back and take it easy. Probably have an early retirement, but they understood glory comes from sacrifice. And so God used them to become apostles in the early church and take leadership roles and help form that first congregation in Jerusalem. And as the church then spread throughout the world, these men were instrumental. One of my favorites when it comes to glory comes from sacrifice is a man by the name of Ezekiel. You're familiar with his book in the Old Testament. Did you realize the prophet Ezekiel gave up the ability to speak at his own free will? God said, "Ezekiel, I'm going to close your mouth. You won't be able to say a word unless I put it in your mouth. The only words you're able to say are the words of prophecy that I give to you." And boy, what a powerful prophet he became, because he understood that glory comes through sacrifice. Ezekiel was an unusual character. Read that book sometime and look at what God asked him to do. But Ezekiel understood that timeless truth. Glory comes from sacrifice. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He was talking about his crucifixion. He understood glory comes from sacrifice. A second timeless truth here in this passage of Scripture, we find in verse 23 that fruitfulness comes from dying. Fruitfulness comes from dying. Verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now he's probably referring specifically to himself, the fact that he had to go to the cross, that he had to give up his life, if there was going to be hope of life in anyone else. And he's comparing himself to an illustration or something all the people would understand. A little corn of wheat, a little grain of wheat. He said, if you just keep that thing in your pocket, or if you keep it stored somewhere in the barns, he says, it's not going to do you any good. It's just going to be one little grain of wheat. He said, but if you take that grain of wheat, you plant it under some soil, and you add some water so that it dies and decomposes, it's going to sprout. And as it sprouts, it's going to bring forth a plant. And as that plant matures, it's going to bring forth fruit. It's going to bring forth multiple seeds. It's going to reproduce itself. And so Jesus is saying, I've got to go to the cross. I've got to die so that I can provide life for others. Now this verse is incredibly important. We find it by the prefix there of verily, verily, or truly, truly. Or when you see those in the Word of God, you know that you need to start paying attention to what comes next. It's important. Its importance is also emphasized in the fact that in five other places in the four Gospels, six times total, we find this same verse or a parallel verse to this. Twice in Matthew, twice in Luke, once in Mark, and here in John. Now, I kind of like the way that Mark put it. Mark said, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me back up. Fruitfulness comes from dying. Of course, we know over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, in reference to our spiritual life, if we fail to die, we will never live for all eternity. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we see the fruit of spiritual life comes only as one is crucified with Christ. Crucifixion speaks of death. Paul said, I just had to give up on myself. I had to die to self. I had to die to my own works, my own abilities, my own skills, my own talents. Anything I could do for God, I had to give it. I had to die and put myself completely in Christ's hands that hung on Calvary, those nail-pierced hands. This fruit of spiritual life comes only as one is crucified with Christ. As we look further in the book of Galatians chapter 5, we find that the fruit of the Spirit is evident only as one denies or dies to the flesh that lusts against the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, God tells us, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." If you're having trouble living the Christian life, if you're struggling to do the things you ought to do for the Lord, if you're having difficulty being obedient to the commands and the Word of God, the reason is you haven't learned to die, because fruitfulness only comes through dying or through death. It's a timeless truth in the Word of God. You can follow it throughout the Scriptures. If you don't die, you won't be fruitful. That simple. If we don't die to this old carnal flesh, the old sin nature that still dwells within us, that sin nature that wants to draw us away from God and into the pleasures of this world, we're never going to live for Christ, because it tells us right there in Galatians chapter 5 how they war against each other. He'll then go on and explain what those works of the flesh are. It's terrible, terrible things that we're all prone to do, we're all susceptible to do. If we think we're above those things, then we deceive ourselves and our hearts are full of pride. The fact is, we need to die to ourselves and learn to trust Christ. Allow His Holy Spirit to live in us and through us, so that He will then work this fruit of the Spirit, that wonderful fruit of the Spirit that He describes in verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit. But it only comes... Fruitfulness only comes from dying. And so we see the fruit of spiritual life comes only as one is crucified with Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is evident only as one dies to the flesh that lusts against the Spirit. But we also see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that the fruit of Christian service is possible only as one becomes a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there we read Paul saying, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." If you want to do anything for Christ that means anything for all eternity, if you want to do anything in the Spirit, it's necessary that we place ourselves on the altar. We say, "Lord, I'm dead to self. Work through me, live through me, serve through me." The attitude we've got to have. A living sacrifice. Now the word "living," some explain it, mean we could translate that as lively. In other words, not just the sacrifice that lays there as a sacrifice in the Levitical sacrificial system would do, but a sacrifice that was full of movement, full of action, of sacrifice that was zealous and vibrant. That's what God is looking for. Someone who will say, "Lord, I'll die to self and I'll become busy and involved as you enable me to do." Using the spiritual gifts God has given to us. So many gifts. But I think also along this same line is the fruit of souls being one to Christ. That too is fruit that only comes from dying. You see, it's easy to allow our pride and ourselves to get in the way of witnessing. When the Lord stirs our heart to share Christ with another, we say, "Well, I can't do that." And we give excuse after excuse. "Well, I don't know the words to say. I'm afraid I'll say something wrong. Or this person, I'm kind of scared to say anything to them. Or I'm too timid, I'm too shy, I'm too backward." We can go right on down the line. There's so many things that we so often say, and as we have this struggle within ourselves, and God says, there's a timeless truth I want you to learn. The timeless truth is that fruitfulness comes from dying. That seed must be buried in order to bear fruit. Death must come before fruitfulness. And so we've seen in verse 22, the timeless truth, that glory comes from sacrifice. We see a second timeless truth in verse 23, that fruitfulness comes from dying. In verse 24, we have another timeless truth, the truth that gaining comes from losing. Gaining comes from losing. Jesus said in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now the idea of hating life isn't to go around being so negative about everything and not enjoying anything. That's not it at all. Well, I love living. My kids may regret how much I love living because I love just tormenting them and teasing. It's so much fun because I'm bigger than they are, and what are they going to do? I'm just being honest about it. I'm not going to pick on anybody bigger than me because they might let me have it. But what are they going to do? If they try to get even, I can always ground them, right? So I got all the advantages there. I just enjoy life. It's fun. I have many adventures. Some people call them trials. But I enjoy living. We're not to hate our life. But what he's saying here, the comparison being made, is not that we detest it, but what do we prefer? There's a lot of good things in this world. A lot of things God has given us to enjoy. But you know, it's only a foretaste. It's only a sign, a symbol, a type, a shadow of that which Christ has prepared for us in heaven. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying if you prefer this world and its pleasures and what it affords more than that which is heaven, in heaven and eternal, he says then you're in the wrong boat. Then you've got your priorities backwards and mixed up. Because gaining comes from losing. He says if you want to gain eternal reward, you've got to let loose of some of these things down here below because they're getting in your way. They're keeping you from getting and enjoying to the fullest extent what I have in heaven planned for you. All of my grace, my mercy, my blessings. You're sacrificing them all for the now and the present and the temporal. Gaining comes from losing. This is a verse I wanted to mention from Mark, the parallel verse that really puts it in a terrific light. It says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." You see, that's why. That's why we live a separated Christian life. That's why we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't carouse, we don't do all the other things that we see the world doing. That's why we don't go to the movies they go to, listen to the music they listen to. We do it for Christ and for the gospel. You see, we do it for Him because we love Him and He died for us to set us free from these sinful entanglements and from the bondage of that type of a lifestyle. He set us free, and so we do it for Him out of love and appreciation and gratitude. And it's the least we can do. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't deserve our way into heaven. But boy, it's just the grateful heart that does so. But we also do it for the gospel's sake. We also do it for the gospel's sake. How effective a witness are we going to be if we're in the bar drinking booze with our neighbor trying to share Christ? It's not going to work, is it? He's going to laugh at you when you have your back turned. How effective can our witness be if we're not living the right life? If we're living what we know to be sin and the world knows you're in sin and then you try to share Christ, they come out to church. How effective is it going to be? And so we live a separated life. You see, we gain by losing, by giving things up in this life. Someone else's soul depends on your separation. Their eternal destiny depends on your self-denial. Don't you think it'd be worth it? I do. Christ did. He said, "Now I'll go to the cross just so they can be with me." Gaining comes from losing. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." In other words, let it go, because Christ will bring it back. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, let's look at a few verses in regards to gaining comes from losing, this timeless truth in the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 7, read down through verse 10. Gaining comes from losing. If there be among you a poor man of one of my brethren, of one of thy brethren within thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and then I be evil against thy poor brother. Now, what it's talking about there is every seventh year, if you borrow $10,000 from anybody, and 7 years elapsed, every seventh year was the year of release, and that seventh year came, and you only paid back $2,000, you know what? They just had to forgive that other $8,000. It's just the way God's law was. And so what he's talking about here, if your neighbor comes and it's only one more year to that seventh year of release, and they need to borrow $10,000, you know there's no way in their life they're going to be able to pay any of it back. They're saying, don't worry about it. Verse 10 is the principle. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Wouldn't you rather have the blessing from God? You see, the timeless truth is that you gain from losing. Look over in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Again, we see this timeless truth illustrated for us in the Word of God. Proverbs 11, verse 24 says, there is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. God's timeless truth. Gaining comes from losing. Over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Again, Christ says, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Well, we try to hold on to the things of this world so tightly. And God says, they're not yours anyway. He says, they're mine. You have them on loan. You better be careful what type of a steward you are. Because if you want to gain, you've got to learn to let loose. Some of us like to sit on our talents and our abilities and our time and say, they're mine, God, they're mine. And we pull and struggle and argue with God. God says, you want to gain? You better learn to let loose. He says, it's all mine. Well, one final timeless truth we need to look at tonight. We see it in verse 25. Serving comes from following. Excuse me, verse 26. If any man love me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now note the order in this verse. The thing that comes first is following. Then comes service, and after service comes honor. Now that's the part we all want. We all want to be honored, and again, this is talking about honor from God, not honor from men, because if you do these three steps, at least the first two steps we can do, the third step is all up to God Himself. But if we follow and if we serve, the world is going to look at us crossways. You're going to say, buddy, what's wrong with you? Why are you such a zealot? Why are you so fanatical about your religion? Just chill and cool down a little bit and don't try to force that on me, because they misunderstand it. You're not going to get honor from men, but God says you can have honor from me. That's what we want. That's the well done, thou good and faithful servant when we stand before Him someday. But there's two prerequisites, following and service. Now following implies faith and obedience. Faith and you can't follow Christ without the two. You can't follow someone you can't see except by faith. And so we follow Christ by the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, directed by the Word of God. We follow our Savior. We can walk hand in hand in our church family and fellowship, and that certainly helps a great deal, but ultimately it comes down to faith and the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then obedience is also necessary, because sin will separate between us and our Savior, and we can't follow if there's separation. Now service, which does not come unless we're following, will bring us in close fellowship with Christ. When we're in close fellowship with Christ, service is a natural response. I've had a lot of people tell me how close they are with Christ, how intimate they are in their relationship with Him, how wonderful it is to worship and praise Him, and there's no service in their life, none whatsoever. And I know those people are lying to me through their teeth, because it's a natural response. You're in Christ's fellowship closely, you'll be serving in some way. And as we do so faithfully, we have honor from God. And so here's four timeless truths I believe were directed primarily to the disciples, but also for the benefit of these Greek men who wanted to meet Christ. He told them what they needed to hear, maybe not necessarily what they wanted to hear. He told them that glory comes from sacrifice. He told them that fruitfulness comes from dying. He told them that gaining comes from losing, and that serving comes from following. Four timeless truths. Let's practice them in our lives and see how God blesses. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for sharing these truths with us. And Father, we just ask that You would instill these truths in our heart and give us the courage them to practice in our lives on a daily basis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.